It's been a long time. Are you sure of that? You're thinking of Joe Sanders. All right. Oh, boy. Go away and leave you a couple of weeks and you get lost. Where are we now? I don't even look like Joe Sanders. Are we?
Genesis 34, 35, 36, somewhere along here.
It has been a long time.
Well, I thought we'd have been.
Miss Goins, do you know what book we're in?
Huh?
15 what? Oh, my. Well, you know what? Now, I want everybody to pay attention. I want everybody to pay attention. I was deathly afraid that the repetition that is necessary here in this portion of the scripture would bore you. But now I see that it is absolutely necessary. We are in Exodus, the 12th chapter. Exodus, the 12th chapter. Remember all of those plagues and we got up to the last one? You got that now? And I was worried. I was sitting up there tonight this morning. Now, you know, it's been all this time, and if I go right where I left off, they're going to think I'm repeating things because it repeats. Now, if you... Well, you're all mixed up. No. George, you behave yourself. Stop that. Stay with us. Settle down. Now... Huh? Right, we finished with the 21st. Now, we've been 4 weeks since we started verse 1, chapter 11, and in there we've had, in effect, well, if this will be the third or fourth time that this basic story is told. What's going on? First, in chapter 11, we had the threat of the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. And that was delivered to Pharaoh, and what did he do? He hardened his heart. Then, in chapter 12, the Lord spoke unto Moses, and he said, now this is what's going to happen. You go tell the people. And that took us up, well, that took us up to where we finished. Okay? Now, if I start in verse 21, it's going to sound like I started back up in verse 1. But that's what we're going to do. Since you didn't know where we were, we're going to get this roadmap straightened around. Exodus 12 and verse 21. Not Matthew now. Not Genesis. Not Timothy. Not Leviticus. Oh, you got that one all by heart, huh? Okay, I want to keep that in the back of my mind. Huh?
When you're gone.
Why didn't we?
Why didn't we?
Yeah. Well, we had tapes. I'm trying to figure on that tape on the last Sunday night we were gone. Was that Joe Sanders?
Yes.
I couldn't tell. The voice, I thought it was him, and the way he spoke and all, I thought it was. And I listened to part of it just to see. All right. Now Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. All right? You're going to go out according to the size of your family. You're going to take a little lamb. You're going to kill it. You're going to take a little bunch of hyssop. You're going to dip it in the blood. You're going to touch the top lintel over the doorpost. You're going to touch each doorpost. And you're not going to go out through that door after that. You're prisoners in your own house. Prisoners of the Lord, you stay there. That's a very dire warning. Now, we had discussed, among other things, what would have happened if one of the Egyptians had done it. Well, the Lord is good for his word. And if they had displayed that kind of believing faith in the word of God, I think the death angel would have passed over. But the evidence we have in the scriptures would seem, okay, this is preacher's opinion, that No Egyptian did this. On the other hand, we have that fact of the great mixed multitude of other than Israelites. Mixed multitude could imply people of mixed blood, partly Israelites, people who had intermarried, maybe one quarter, one eighth, one tenth, one half Israelite, who followed along, and maybe they heard the word of the Lord, responded to the word of the Lord in faith. Now, you know, we talk about this business of obedience, and we talk about grace, and it has never been anything but grace throughout the Scriptures. And the thing that we need to recognize, you know, we have to be very careful about this business of mixing works and grace. If you do something, you're going to get saved. Well, on the surface, it would appear if you went out and you killed a little lamb and you got a little hyssop and you dipped it in the blood and you sprinkled it over the doorpost, you were saved. But you had to do the work. But the salvation, and I think Joe pointed out appropriately this morning in the Sunday school class, salvation begins at the point of belief and the other sacrifices. When the man said, "I have sinned," he made that confession in his heart. "I have sinned, therefore," talks about the other sacrifices that we have in the book of Leviticus. It wasn't the sacrifice that saved them. It was the believing of the word of God, the intent with the mind to perform an action in response to faith gendered by the word of God. Now, the question comes, what would have happened to any Israelite who failed to kill a lamb and sprinkle the doorpost? What would have happened to any Israelite who had killed a lamb, sprinkled the doorpost, and opened the door and stuck his head out? Disobedience. And more than that, it's adding to the word of God. You see, we have people that do that today. Add to the word of God. And I wish that you would pray that I would never be guilty of literally adding to the word of God. Now, I try very hard when I know I'm inserting an opinion to identify it as an opinion. Now, there's no preacher alive that, well, that's a broad statement and it may not be true, but I haven't run into very many preachers anywhere that I run across in writing, in books, you know, or in by ear, that doesn't somewhere along the line insert some opinion. It's almost impossible to preach. I just got through doing some of it, you see. Inserting an opinion. The point is, what is expected of us from God is to respond to the word of God. Now, I don't know what would have happened. You see, there's a third alternative. What would have happened if circumstances totally beyond the control of an Israelite had come up, a believing Israelite who had vainly searched his flock for a perfect little lamb, or who had no flock, because this is one instance where it calls for the blood of a lamb. Nothing else would suffice. Maybe for reasons beyond his control, he's stationed out as a slave in the land of Egypt, miles away from the time this is pronounced. This, you know, there's a period of time. There's an appropriate time here. But circumstances prevent it. Yet, all of his heart and all of his intention is to follow the word of God, and he can't do it. I wonder how God would respond. You see, these are things that don't answer. The question here seems to be upon total obedience. Yes?
What do you suppose it means by a lamb according to your family?
Side partially. Further along, we have the explanation that if there were two small families, you see, they have to consume the whole lamb except the bones and the entrails. They have to consume the whole thing in that night. They leave nothing behind. And if is probably the instance in many times, there may be a number of families of two. Well, a very small lamb might be just about appropriate for two couples, okay? Very young.
But supposing the family didn't have any
sheep? They would, the evidence here would be you'd go buy one. You'd give him one. Now, I'd go over to Phil and say, hey, Phil, you heard what Moses said. We don't have that much time, and you got a lamb you'll give me. Phil said, well, come on, join with my family. We're next door neighbors. I'm going to kill a larger lamb. You have no lamb. It's just you and your wife. Okay. This was permissible. Yeah, they have to stay in the same house. Poor old Phil would be stuck with me overnight. Yeah, that's right. That would really fix it. But
it would be the intent.
Yeah. I honestly, you know, I raised the question, and I don't have the answer. I don't know what would have happened in the very dire circumstances. All the evidence here requires exact obedience. Yeah. The same today. And Phil, you know, that's probably the best answer you could give. The Lord knows all about it, and there are circumstances in our lives sometimes that I'm quick to judge about you. Okay? Oh, sure. You see, got little bald spots starting on the top of your head, so you part your hair a certain way to keep it covered.
Well, it's
going to
be a mohawk.
Mohawk, right? Yeah. Keep the feathers out, though. But no, what I'm saying is God knows the circumstances in my life that maybe preclude me from doing something that, in the judgment of the eyes of everybody else, I should do. Okay? Somebody says I have two left feet when I walk sometimes, well, or something similar to that, you know, a clumsiness in speech, I don't know, you can think of all kinds of circumstances, things that are private between you and the Lord. The Lord knows. The Bible says he's no respecter of persons, right? Then that would imply, if I say it for all, I mean it for all. All must have a lamb. All must come by the way of the blood. And we say today that there is no other means. And Jesus very plainly taught that. And all the epistles very plainly teach that. If you're going to come to God, you're going to come by the way of the blood. And Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It leaves no room for discussion. So every evidence here says you'd better do it. Okay? Now, it's not the obedience so much as the decision. But when you make the decision, the obedience follows. Now, this holds true in the Christian life. Now, where we may get into trouble is what God may tell me to do, he may not be telling you to do in the same way. Now, Joe has stressed in the Sunday school class, and we have repeated it and used it here, the fact that you and I are priests, okay? Each and every one of us is Christians. The word says you, addressed to all Christians, are a peculiar people. You are a royal priesthood. Not just the average, everyday priests that work in the temple for money, but you're a royal priesthood. You wear the purple robes. You come directly to the Holy of Holies. You have all the privileges. You're royal by your relationship to God the Father. And you have the right to intercede. Carry out the priestly duties of standing between man and God. You realize that's what's involved? It's not just the preacher preaching the word. Now, when we look at that, he's saying to me, George, the thing I want you to do is to teach the word. I want you to spread the word by every means that I give you to do it, whatever they may be. Don't question, just do. And what he may be saying to somebody else is,
Hey, you. You pray for George that people will come.
No, all right, let's do it this way. You'll say to one,
you're a royal priest. You intercede for George that my spirit may fill him and use him for my honor and glory. Then he says to somebody else, you intercede for the neighborhood, that they will come in of their own, that my spirit may be able to draw them in. To somebody else, he'll say, you witness, you personally invite, you personally entice.
That's a good word to use. Christians ought to entice.
Specifically, an individual to come. Now you see, when you read the word, that you are a royal priest. Catch the meaning that you stand between God and man in God's plan of things. And you have something to do. And for each one in this room tonight, it may be totally different. It may speak to you differently. That business of the watchman on the tower in the third chapter, in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, the day I read it, I could never get away from it. You read it. Hey, watchman. Hey, I have made you a watchman. I have put you on the tower. If you see the danger, and you blow the trumpet, and you warn the people, and they respond, then you are free from any judgment. On the other hand, if they hear the trumpet, and respond not, and they are caught, you are still free from them. On the other hand, if you stand on the tower and you fail to issue the warning, you shall be guilty of their blood. Okay? That's sum and substance of what it says, and it takes a lot more words, and it says it much more plainly than I put it. But that's Old Testament. New Testament says, hey, you're a royal priest. You're not just a prophet who was told to warn the people. You are a royal priest. You've got to stand in the way somewhere. Now, true, the Word says we have one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. But in our position in Christ Jesus, we are used in that position. We must intercede. And I know that there are many who would argue with me. But in my observations, and I really, maybe someday I'll stumble across a scripture that makes it plainer. But in my observations, God's plan begins with somebody praying for an individual. That's all there is to it. After a number of times, I'm going to say consistently that I put Phil down and questioned him, or Les and questioned him, or anyone else, specifically here, but elsewhere, where I have talked to people, usually with a little digging, you can find there was somebody that had been on their knees praying for me. In my case, it was a whole church. Nobody else, as far as I knew in my life, outside of maybe my mother-in-law, ever prayed for me. I walked into the church when the people were all on their knees praying for me by name. Mm-hmm. And things happen. Okay? Yes?
The day that I went forward in the Baptist church, there was one man that had a minor heart attack because I went forward because he had been praying for so long that I wouldn't.
Well, you see, God showed it to me in so many ways. I'll repeat something that I've told you at least twice before. I can't forget the revival meeting. We were told this man was coming, and this guy, about this big, skinny, ugly. You know who I'm talking about? He wasn't that ugly, hon, but the little friend, Reverend Steele, what was his name? East, up around past Aberdeen, he lived up there, Wilmington or somewhere. Anyway, this man, that reminds me of somebody else, he sold hardware for a living. And preach whenever he could find a place to preach. And he was going to come for a week of meetings. And for weeks before that, we prayed. And when God laid somebody on the hearts of an individual in that church, there were a number of sheets of butcher paper pinned up there.
And when somebody got serious about praying for a relative or a friend, they lifted that up and they wrote the name down there. And well, it's a half dozen names, I don't know. And there was nothing else done about it. No pressure. The man came. We had our weekly meetings. Altar calls were given. People responded. When they responded and when they got up off their knees and said, "Hey, I'm saved," then the preacher said, "Well, fine. Lift up the page there." And you should see the looks on the faces when they found their names. And they were told that the church had been praying for them all those weeks before. Now, I says, "You scratch your name off that list. You don't belong on it anymore." Before they were done, every name on the list was gone. Now, you see, that's intercessory prayer. I've told you about the thing at Santa Rita. God answers prayer. God loves to answer prayer. But there are conditions that need to be met. One, you've got to be right with God. You got any unsettled sin in your life, don't pray for me. It won't do any good. Oh, I hate to say that. You know, I really do. But if you have any unsettled sin in your life, it's not going to get above the ceiling. It'll echo around in the room, but it won't get any further. Yeah. But settle the sin question and then start praying and let's see what God will do. God's the one that moves mountains. You and I don't do it. Now, I don't know how all of that comes out of this, but it does come from the root of faith in God's Word and what God does do. Now, I would think that in this particular instance, since there is such a parallel, I brought the question up, I have to come up with an answer, don't I? And I've had an answer right along. Things for leading people down criminal paths. But if there is one way for us to come to God today, and that's through the blood of Christ, and even the thief on the cross came by the blood, then it was absolutely necessary that a lamb be killed, the blood sprinkled, and the individual stay in the place of safety. Now, there, even in that last statement, is a lot implied. You know that my basic position leans towards eternal security. But you could read into that business of staying in the room the business that you might lose your salvation if you stick your head out that door. And you have the free will to do so. And I believe that there is value in two doctrines. I don't believe there were very many, if any, Israelites that were dumb enough to stick their head out the door when that angel went over. I think the fear of God's judgment kept them where they belong. And so you can read it any way you want. But you see, again, if we say with pride in our voices and happiness in our hearts that there isn't anything that is impossible with God, we have to remember it works two ways, doesn't it? And I don't believe that an individual who stands up and makes a strong public profession, okay, and you can put quotes around the word profession, of faith in Christ, can go out and willfully dishonor the name of Christ and get away with it. Now, what the extent of the judgment is in any case, I don't know. But I'll just take the people in this room. You've all made good, strong professions. I have too. I don't think there's a one of us that can go out and turn our backs on Christ, do dishonor purposely and willfully to the name of Christ, and escape God's judgment. Now, whether that will be physical judgment in this life, or whether it will be eternal judgment in relation to hell, I don't know. Partly because I don't know the true nature of each heart in this room. I've told you before, there's no way on this earth I'll ever take a chance with your salvation. I'll preach at you like you don't know Christ. And I'll warn you against the dangers of sin and playing loose, fast and loose, with God's Word. Don't do it. Whatever you do, don't do it. It's a lesson that is taught here in this. It's repeated the third time here tonight. This will be the third time we've had that. Don't play with sin. We get into the business of the unleavened bread. There was to be no sin in the house. And those houses, for that moment, when that sacrifice were going on, each and every one was a house of God. Those were God's houses. And no leaven was allowed. No sin. And let me tell you something. We look at little churches that are struggling and having problems. It's not because the word isn't preached. It's because there is sin in the flock. And let me tell you something. We talked about it with Mrs. Terry's this afternoon. I hate to say it. If I had to put a figure to it, I'd say 90% of the time the sin is the preachers. I have met preachers that preach a beautiful grace message. They went out and sinned like the devil. And the congregation suffers for it. A lot of times there's just plain sin in the congregation too. No leaven in the house of the God. I was tempted when we preached at the little church up in the mountains because for the sake of convenience and for the artistic thought of breaking the loaf of bread as Christ did, they had a big discussion in the church whether to bake a loaf of bread and use that or to use some form of unleavened bread. Or soda crackers are leavened. It's a form of leavening. But since they went into the discussion of going over the pros and cons, in the communion feast, it should be unleavened. Unleavened bread. It was unleavened bread that the Lord broke on that day and fed. It represents sinlessness. And his body was sinless. You might keep that in mind, purely as a suggestion, the next time we buy supplies for communion. If you can't get anywhere else, you can usually get it at Bible bookstores. Unleavened bread or any Jewish store that sells Jewish foods will have the proper bread for communion. Not for the sake that letter perfect obedience is required, but in the light of the word that we do have. If it was wrong for the Israelite, and I haven't read it, I've really been talking about all of this, many verses that go ahead. If the Lord commanded no leaven in the house, and that bread typifies the bread of the communion supper, and the blood of the lamb on the doorpost typifies the cross of Christ and the pure blood of the Lamb, God's only Son. And we're going to do this and we're going to remember it rightly. This is the way it ought to be. I'd have absolutely no objection. And I wouldn't be terribly upset if you didn't. Don't misunderstand. But I think it's right and proper. All right, then you can get into a great deal of discussion of just exactly what that was. And I don't have any very serious feelings over that because I know very well that there were about a dozen degrees of wine. Wine was a term used for all juice of the grape in every sense. Fresh grape juice was wine. Grape juice that had been put out in pans and dehydrated, literally, the water evaporated out of it rather than fermented, was packed into these bags, these skin bags that you talk about. All right? And in those skin bags, if the skins were clean, it was preserved and lasted a good while because of the sugar content. It was not fermented. That's why they had the warning not to use those bags a second time, because once they were opened and emptied, then the mold formed. And the next time you put the grape juice in there, it would ferment. And in the fermenting process, gas, and it would burst the bags. All right? There was also a very low percentage of alcohol in a form of wine. They made just enough alcohol to preserve the food value of the grape. And it was good food value. Then there was the type of wine that the word warned against, that moved from the cup, was so well fermented that when the bottles or the casks were opened, the bubbling, you know, it would bubble up like a glass of soda water, like champagne or something, and highly alcoholic, and would make one drunk. Now, you can go into the question of how much of which type of wine would it take to make a person drunk. Well, somebody has said you can drink, if you can drink 22 glasses of water, you'll get drunk. Okay? If you can sit and just literally drink 22 8-ounce glasses of water, you'll be drunk by the time you're done. Strange, isn't it? Yeah. Because it dilutes all your body fluids, gives you the same effect in your mind, it affects the mind, and you'll be drunk. All right? So, yeah, it's just too much fluid in your body. And you can't handle it, and it'll make you, in a form, drunk. So these things aren't really that worth getting excited over. Okay? Well, you find a lot of things a lot of students disagree over. And while I'm giving you this information, it's very possible that a little bit might be an error in one way or another. But historically, these things were done. If you want to experiment a little bit this year, you have some grapes, you crush them, get the juice, put it out in shallow pans, evaporate it, put it in a bottle and see how well it keeps. A nice, clean, sterilized bottle. It'll keep. Same as your honey keeps, syrup keeps. If you get the high sugar content, it'll keep. Then when you want to use it, it'll be almost like Kool-Aid. You put a little in, add a glass of water, you'll have your grape juice again. I don't know what the flavor will be, but it would be interesting as a thing just to establish that it can be done and that the thing I'm telling you is probable.
But it still wouldn't be fermented.
No, it wouldn't be fermented.
No.
Dehydrated, condensed. Yeah, well, yeah, but you, yeah, that has a pulp and all in it, doesn't it? Yeah. I'm sure that there are many arts in the preserving of food that have been lost over the centuries that you and I don't know anything about. And I don't put myself up as an authority, but I know that these questions have come up before. And again, like you, I've done all the research I can, and these are the answers that I find. I just can't find it in myself to believe that, one, Jesus made a wine that would make a whole bunch of people at a party stone drunk, all right, because he taught against it. But he made a wine that was the best that could be made, all right? I mean, it was better than anything they had had at the party so far. I don't believe the communion supper was a drunken feast, as some would have you believe. Well, you have to keep in mind... Yeah, but it was a supper, and I think that individually they probably all had their own goblets and were drinking. Then Jesus took his and shared it with them. And that's where the meaning comes in with his sharing. And they're becoming identifying with him in the broken bread and in the cup. Now, communion is next Sunday, and none of these things are terribly critical, but I think we ought to understand. There are churches that, and I have been served at churches that serve wine. Am I going to get walk out because
one goblet
and everybody takes the same goblet? You're not going to get drunk, okay? This was at her mother's insistence that your father's somewhere in there. So, you know, am I going? going to insult the whole family in the church and refuse to take communion? No, that would be totally unchristian too. Christ doesn't want that kind of an attitude from me. I might not have ever been able to speak to some of her sisters and brothers again if I'd done something like that. I think that's acceptable. I haven't seen anything wrong with it at all. No. No. The degree of fermentation, if you want to argue over simply the point of fermentation and some alcohol in it, it could well be the very low alcoholic wine, just enough alcohol to preserve the product. Today, if you go to a winery and go through it, and you ask a few intelligent questions, you'll get a great dissertation on how they bring the alcoholic content up so that it's satisfactory to the purpose of the wine, which is to get you drunk. That's the only purpose they make it for nowadays, in most places. Now, there are some private wineries that make a very low alcoholic wine, but there's not that, you know, you're going to have to search for those. You don't find them on the store shelves. If you go down to the supermarket, Lucky Safeway or any of the others, and buy a bottle off, you're going to have to at least 12% wine. I think. 12 to 20, yeah. And that'll get you drunk.
They have cooking wine now.
Yeah. And that puts salt in it so you can't drink it. Things of that nature. But if I recall correctly, and we didn't get very far, did we? The percentage, and this is memory now, that I was reading on this particular subject, that it takes, as a minimum, is about 3%. Well, that's pretty low. Yeah.
Here's 3.2.
Yeah. Yeah, but, you know, you've got, look at it this way. One glass of 12% wine, as opposed to one glass of 3% wine. You're going to drink 4 or 1. And really, you know, it's not that common. You got to make a... All right. I heard this expression. Talking about drunkenness and so forth and stealing and everything else. Then, I'm going to get down a little low. The sin of gluttony. It's just as bad, you see. And you can be a glutton on non-alcoholic wine or grape juice the same as you can be a glutton on alcoholic wine. There is very little difference between drunkenness and gluttony.
Sure, okay. If you get drunk on so much water, then why couldn't you have some grape juice?
Yeah. Yeah. All right. We didn't get too far. To all intents and purposes, we got to... we didn't get very far, 22 or 23. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to go through the rest of this very fast, and we're going to get up to the area where they're getting ready to go to the shoreline of the Red Sea.
Oh, I want to ask one question.
Hyssop? Hyssop, yeah.
Hyssop. Is that the only thing they could use then to
strike around? Yes, and I'll tell you what. I've been studying this so long now, gone on 6 weeks. I forgot what that hyssop is supposed to represent. I'll look it up again and have it next week.
It's a plant that grows about a foot and a half high, and it's very bushy and leafy, and it's a pungent odor and a bitter taste, and it's used in numerous ceremonial rituals.
This I know. What it was supposed to represent is a symbolism that a lot of students assign to it. And was Christ anything less than him? Or anything more than him?
Table.
Okay. And you could read into that, Phil, the implication that no Egyptian as such followed that example, because you see, that would have been the same kind of faith this woman had demonstrated. And he said he'd never seen it. Again, you have to keep in mind, this wasn't people settling among them as much as it was them settling among the others. Oh, yes. Oh. Oh, I don't know. That's open to discussion next week or the week after that, or the week after that when we get to it. You know, if you lost your firstborn and you saw that God means his word, that might have brought a whole bunch in. You know, the foxhole conversions, and a lot of them are real, no matter what you say about it. The time of trial that God permits to come into a family, the loss of a little child, okay, the death of a father or a mother, at a critical time, may be what God uses to turn a person or a family to himself. And he may well have used this experience of the death angel passing over the land to bring a lot of the Egyptians who could look around and say, well, I'm disgusted. We had all these other nine plagues. And this man Moses and Aaron tried to warn Pharaoh. And nothing happened. Now, you know, I'm through with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was their god. I'm going with Moses and Aaron if they'll have us. Particularly those, again, they call it a mixed multitude, and that implies to me mixed blood. It could have been mixed nationalities, too, who had settled in Egypt. And it might have been all the others. I mean, I don't believe that Abraham and his family were the only ones that ever went down to Egypt in the time of famine. There may have been others. Well, look at this country today in 200 years, and the peoples that we have from all over. And Egypt was a land of plenty. They probably drew people from all over. Talk about your black Jews, and we kind of kid about some of them that have made conversions to Judaism. I wouldn't be too surprised if they had a few black Jews back in those days. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee and thank thee and praise thee for thy word, and thank thee for the time around it and for the fellowship together and for the love thou hast given us one for another. We pray now you'll watch over each one of us. We pray that when it pleases thee, Father, in the time and in the place, wherever it may be, that you choose, you would draw us all together again, that we might worship around thy